John chapter 17. And we are looking this morning at verses 20 and 21. Notice in the part, in the first five verses, Jesus is praying for himself. In the passage from verse 6 to verse 19, he is praying predominantly for the 11, for his disciples. And now we come to verse 20, where Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Which begs the question, was Jesus praying for you when he spoke these words? When you think about it, it's an amazing thing that Jesus should pray at all. He is God, and God cannot pray. He has no one to whom to pray. But Jesus is also truly man, and as a man he must pray, as every human being should pray. So there's a mystery here at the outset that we're reminded of just in these words, "I am praying. I do not pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe. I'm praying, Father." We'll come back to that later. But here, as I say, the point becomes explicit that Jesus isn't just praying for the 11 closest disciples of his. Judas, of course, has departed. But now he is praying for all those who will come to believe in him. So I rephrase my opening question by asking you, are you believing in Jesus? Jesus could say concerning his disciples, "I have given to them the words which you have given me." And those words, of course, have been given to us as they are left in Scripture. And so these apostles, as they became known, had known that Jesus came forth from God. That's also there in verse 8. They had believed that Jesus had been sent forth from the Father. And because of that, they were going to transmit that message to others. They would faithfully convey that word about Christ to others who would come to believe in him. They would convey it in the first instance orally, of course, and then they would also commit it to writing, and we thought a bit more about that last week, about the fact that God's written word is the truth. But notice how that by praying as he does here, Jesus anticipates that their ministry will have a great effect. Humanly speaking, it would have looked unlikely, wouldn't it? Here are 11 men, most of them of probably fairly limited education, some of them more educated than others, in an obscure part of the world. But Jesus prays for all those throughout the whole of the world who would ever come to believe in him. And of course, their ministry did have a great effect right from the outset, didn't it? Their preaching on the day of Pentecost alone led to 3,000 conversions. And the effect of their preaching continues to ripple unabated across the centuries, right down to us. And so the same message is preached, that Jesus is the Saviour that you need today. Do you believe in him? That's much more than just believing that the Bible is true. It's more than just believing the facts about Jesus. It's more than even believing that Jesus is the only Saviour. Don't forget what James writes in his letter. He says, you believe in one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But we're called to believe in him. We're called to believe that he is all that he says he is, and we're called then to trust in him, to commit our lives to him, to trust in him to be your saviour, to be your guardian, to be your guide through life. Jesus is praying for all those who will really commit their whole life to him. And it is those who will believe through the apostolic word. And this is important. Some have asked, from time to time, I've had this sort of discussion with people, perhaps you have too. Could God convert someone in some remote area of the world, some jungle somewhere, without any access to the word of God? Well, of course, in theory, yes. But that is not God's appointed, ordinary means. We sometimes hear of people having dreams about Jesus. But usually what happens then is it leads them to want to find out more about Jesus. And so they eventually, by one means or another, get to hear the gospel, whether it's by coming across a Bible in their own language, or hearing the gospel preached, or seeking out some Christian somewhere who will convey to them the word. Why is this important? Because it's through the apostolic word, the word that was committed to the apostles, that we really know what Jesus is like. Otherwise, we have a God of our own imagination. Many years ago, when I was at university, I was friendly with a girl who had gone forward at some evangelistic event and said a prayer that she was told to pray. She was quite sincere. She thought she was a Christian. I mentioned to her the fact that Jesus speaks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And she said, words to the effect, well, I don't believe in that sort of Jesus. But then she wasn't believing in the Jesus that is revealed to us in the Bible. A Jesus who does warn us of the reality of hell and of the need to find salvation in him alone. What are the implications for you if Jesus is praying for you? What Jesus was praying for his people was simply that they would come to believe in him and bear fruit, reflecting that, of course. He doesn't offer you, doesn't promise you, doesn't pray for you that you might have a prosperous and wealthy life. He doesn't pray that you'll have a long and healthy life. He doesn't pray that you'll have great influence. But he's praying for something far better than that. If Jesus is praying for you, you can never be lost. Jesus' prayer is effective. Think what he had said concerning his immediate disciples back in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost. If Jesus is praying for you, nothing can separate you from his love. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah chapter 40 concerning how Jesus will act towards his people. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and gently lead, carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. There's an old hymn that puts it like this: none of the ransomed shall ever be lost. The righteous shall hold on his way. And notice too what an encouragement this should be for us to continue to pray for people who are as yet unsaved. Jesus prayed for us, Christian friends, long before we came to saving faith. We too must persevere in praying for unsaved loved ones to be saved. So, was Jesus praying for you? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, second question. Are you then united to other believers through Christ? Look at how Jesus prays here. I pray for all those who will believe in me through their name, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and so on. Now, he's not praying then for a perfect brotherhood of man. He's not praying for all mankind to be in unity in that way. But it's a unity between those who believe in Christ. Does he refer, is he praying for an absolute and perfect unity? Well, if he is, it's not yet been fulfilled, and I suggest never will fully until glory. This whole passage, of course, is the sort of go-to passage for those advocating ecumenical dialogue. And it's certainly sad that many Christians are divided because of denominational loyalties. But when you look at this passage, that's not really what it's about, is it? He's expressing the desire for a deep spiritual unity between all believers. And when you think about it, that comes through in the pictures that the Bible uses to describe Jesus' followers. Paul in Ephesians 3 speaks of God's people as the family of God. We're a family. We belong to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been given the fatherly name. Elsewhere, Paul uses the picture of a body. A body is made up of many members. He uses that picture, of course, in both Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. You can read it for yourself. Paul goes into some length about how one part of a body cannot say to the other part of the body, I have no need of you. We need every member of our body. And in the same way, then, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of many people with different capacities and abilities, but all members of the one body of Christ. That's even more intimately, the church is described as the bride of Christ. Paul in Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It's one bride, one beautiful bride for the heavenly bridegroom. And this is what Jesus is praying for here, that God's people may be so united as one. And look then at the analogy that he refers to, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. These are mysterious words. I mentioned at the start the fact that Jesus is both God and man, sometimes called the hypostatic union of the two natures in one person. Not a split personality, but the perfect God-man, the Son of God, Jesus. And here we have then mention of the Trinity, the different persons of the Godhead, and this remarkable spiritual interpenetration of the Father being in Christ and Christ being in the Father, and of course the Holy Spirit in both. What does this mean? What does it convey to you? Well, think what this oneness then must consist of. It consists of a oneness of life. One commentator puts it like this. As Christ and the Father are one in essence, so believers are one with each other through the possession of a common life or new nature received from Christ. We have all been born again of the Holy Spirit. We have that common life. We are united in that. then there's a oneness of love, isn't there, between the persons of the Godhead. Jesus, back in chapter 15, in his final address to his disciples, spoke of that unity with his Father. He says in verse 10 there, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so the apostle repeatedly in the epistles calls on us to be knit together in love, because that is how the Godhead is knit together, in love. There must be a unity of faith. Again, Paul in Ephesians 4 speaks of how this is what we're looking forward to, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And there is to be a unity of mind, to be of the same mind in the Lord. But it's not just horizontal, is it? We are united in him. It's as we are part of the body, it's as we are part of the bride of Christ, it's as we belong to his family that we belong to one another. The biblical pictures are probably the best ones, but just to give one other illustration, think of the spokes of a bicycle wheel, all joined together at the hub. And the closer along the spoke you are to the hub, the closer the spokes are to each other. Christ is the hub. The closer we are to him, the closer we'll be to one another. And in fact, Jesus here is praying that we might be united with the whole Trinity, that they may be one in us. So this is a unity that exists in vital union with God himself. Now that unity is expressed in the local church. There will come a time when the whole church of Christ will be gathered together in glory. And even now there should be that love towards all believers. Think of the last words of Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." And that, incidentally, is why it's a good practice when you're away from home on holiday, still to find another local church. You may say, "Well, I don't belong to this local church." No. But if they're your brothers and sisters, you will find an immediate kinship, an immediate unity with them. Those of us who've travelled to other countries will testify to the same thing. Sometimes with people with whom we can scarcely communicate, but we're very conscious they are worshipping the same Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we're such finite people, it's difficult for us to grasp the immensity of the church if we only think in global terms, isn't it? God has gathered us into local churches. Matt last week in the evening spoke of the sociological evidence that people only have a relatively small number of people that they can really relate to at an intimate level, and a much larger number of people that are on the periphery. And so we seek to have love to all God's people everywhere, but there should be a special effort to seek a deeper degree of unity in our local fellowship. And after all, if we can't succeed in a local church comprised of just a few dozen people, well, what hope is there for wider unity? But what is the effect of that? What is the purpose for which Jesus is praying these things? Look at what he says. "That the world may believe that you sent me." Now, commentators get into a bit of a discussion and disagreement as to what is meant by the world. And we know that the world does have different meanings in different contexts. Even in common parlance, we use the word world sometimes in a more limited way. We talk of the world of sport or the world of business and so on. But it seems to me then that here Jesus is just using the word in a general sense, the world of onlookers. And some of that world, when they see the remarkable unity and love that there is among God's people, will themselves come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They recognize that Jesus is the one sent from God to be the saviour of a great number. Others are left without excuse. The world may believe that you sent me. They can't refute, they can't reject, they can't contradict the facts they see of the Christian church as a spiritual entity. Doesn't necessarily mean they come to saving faith, but they're left without excuse because of the witness of the church to the world. So Jesus is praying that there might be this deep spiritual unity. Well, we know that unity is a fragile thing. And there's a danger, of course, that we can read this passage and say, well, unity is preeminent. We must do everything to preserve unity. But we can't preserve unity at the expense of the truth. Jesus' words here can't be taken to mean it's wrong always to take a stand. We know that Paul withstood Peter on one occasion because, as he writes in Galatians 1, Peter was to be blamed. Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. Sometimes a stand has to be taken. The world can see through us if we seek to preserve unity by trying to face in both directions at the same time on key issues. I'm thinking particularly of the Church of England and its desperate attempts to keep everything together by facing both ways on the question of the definition of marriage and sexual morality and so on. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, what communion has light with darkness? In such situations there is no unity. There's no spiritual unity. And papering over the cracks is futile. But having said all of that, we can't deny that the Church of Christ has too often divided when no division was warranted. Whether it's owing to pride, whether it's owing to different churches getting different things out of proportion, whether it's forgetting the command to love one another and realizing that is as much part of Jesus' revealed truth as the other truths that we are to hold to. And sadly, the churches have sometimes divided because they've lost sight of this remarkable truth that true believers are one in Christ Jesus. Well, we'll be thinking more about this in the following weeks as we look at the subsequent verses. Jesus is praying for unity, but it is a spiritual unity of those who have been united to God through Christ, between whom therefore there is this unity akin to the unity that there is between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is a mystery we cannot plumb the depths of. We cannot fully understand the Trinity, that the three are one, the one are three. That God is one, but he is three persons, distinct but inseparable. We are, as Christians in church fellowship, intended to reflect something of that mystery to the world. So in conclusion, I simply want to repeat the question I asked you at the beginning. When Jesus uttered these words, was he praying all these things for you? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we marvel at the way you have revealed yourself in your word so that we can grasp and understand the fact that you are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for the way that reveals to us something of your character, that you are a God of unity and love and fellowship. And yet we confess we can never fully grasp the mystery of your being. But we know that you revealed it to us, that we too might be united, though disparate individuals, though different people with different characters, different backgrounds. We thank you that as you have drawn many of us together into church fellowship as newborn, regenerated believers in Christ, you have united us to one another. And we pray that we may ever do our utmost to preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's sing our last hymn. If you're using the hymn book, it's number 504. Sovereign grace, o'er sin abounding, ransomed souls, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. Let's stand to sing. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.